Three men lived at a critical juncture in the history of their country. Their nation was rapidly tobogganing into rebellion, apostasy, and God needed individuals that he could trust to somehow get their attention and show them the consequences of their actions. In the next few weeks, through the remainder of this summer, we're going to look at the lives of these three men. We're going to look at the contribution that they made when they answered God's call to ministry, when they said, "Yes, we will go." Today we begin a short two-part series on the life of one of these men who is widely considered to be the most influential of all of the Old Testament prophets. His name was Isaiah. To understand better the man and his mission, we need to look back and see what was going on in the 7th century BC there in the Middle East. Some of you are familiar with the map of Canaan, and you will remember that it has been, when we get to the 7th century, some 300 years since the kingdom has been divided. You have the nations to the north, the northern tribes, 10, and to the south you have the nation of Judah, which was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Their capital city was Jerusalem. The capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria. During this period of time, these 300 years, both countries had experienced a lot of ups and downs. They had peaks of prosperity. They had valleys of despair. Israel's succession of kings had been largely Baal worshipers, and its citizens had followed their leaders in revolting against the Lord that had brought them out of Egypt. You may remember perhaps the one king that epitomizes what the northern kingdom was all about, and that was Ahab. When Ahab was choosing his wife, the individual, the woman who would be the queen of the nation, who did he choose? A Sidonian princess who worshiped Baal. Fortunately, Judah, on the other hand, had experienced a series of mostly godly, God-fearing kings. There was an occasional bad apple, but their history is just sprinkled with all kinds of kings like Josiah and Joash and a bunch of other J's, and I don't remember, Jehoshaphat, to lead their people in the ways of the Lord. Now, it helped that these kings were from the Davidic lineage, you know, David, their ancestor. And also the fact that there in Jerusalem was the temple. And in the temple, in the most holy place, was the Shekinah glory. When you needed to hear God's voice, when you needed to know what God's will was for your country, all you had to do was go to the visible presence of God, and he would share with you what his will was. On a larger scale, Israel and Syria, its neighbor to the north, had made alliances together with each other, sometimes at the expense of Judah. In fact, on several occasions, this alliance had attacked the weaker neighbor to the south there and done considerable damage. But more importantly was the fact that to the north of Syria was the country of Assyria, like an umbrella across. And Assyria was coming into its heyday at this particular time. Its influence stretched all the way from clear in the very south of Egypt, all the way to the north and back down to the Persian Gulf. So it was thousands of miles. Tiglath-Pileser, and you can see his picture here, etched in stone, was one of those kings that was just ruling with an iron fist. He was the type of a king that you would not want to cross. We won't go into what happened to the captives when they were taken by he and his army. According to Isaiah 1:1, the prophet's tenure encompassed the reigns of four kings in Judah. Uzziah, there's another name for him, Azariah. Jotham, his son. Ahaz, his son. And Ezekiel, his son. So, four kings in a row. And they were part of the tenure, the main kings that Isaiah had to deal with over a 60-year period of time. These were momentous times. During these years, the kingdom of Israel was taken captive, destroyed by the Assyrians. The cities of Israel were besieged and burned. Its population was enslaved and taken off as captives to the nations to the east and to the north. The cruel armies of the Assyrians marched down through Judah on their way to attack the Egyptians to the south. And as they would go, they would pillage and they would burn. It was a horrible time to be alive. All the kingdoms surrounding Judah fell to the advancing Assyrian tide. Syria to the north, Ammon underneath, Moab, and Edom to the south. None of them were left standing. Only Jerusalem and some of Judea's most fortified cities stood as an island of defiance in this sea of Assyrian dominance. And the question has to be, why? How could such a small country withstand the military might of the world's one great superpower? I'm sure that that was the question that burned into the thoughts and kept the military brass of the Assyrian army up at night. Of course, had they studied the history of Israel, they would have known who they were up against. It was only by the direct intervention of the one true God that Judah was spared the fate of its neighbors. However, God's patience was running very thin with Judah by this time. King Uzziah, the first of those kings on that list that I showed you, had started his reign being dedicated, a committed follower of Jesus, of God. But then pride had taken over his thoughts. He began to take credit for the fact that his nation was prospering and all the other nations were falling around him. He even went so far as to take over the prerogative of the priests and to go into the temple and to offer sacrifices and incense. Of course, you know that that's something that was absolutely forbidden. Only the priests were allowed to do such a thing. God's response to this king's arrogance was immediate. At that very moment that he was offering those sacrifices, all of a sudden, a small white dot appeared on his forehead. And then it spread. He contracted leprosy. And as a result of that leprosy, according to the Mosaic law, we know it's contagious. He could not have contact with people anymore, and so he had to step down from his rule, and he gave it over to his son Jotham. It was to meet this challenge and to save his people that God called Isaiah. Isaiah was to bear a message of startling warning to king and to peasant alike. Would you take your Bibles now? We're going to open to chapter 1 of Isaiah. And let's just see how far we can go here. I have set myself the task of trying to share with you the main message of Isaiah in 2 weeks. And of course, you know that Isaiah is what? Almost 60 chapters. So we'll see how far we can get. Isaiah, the first chapter. And I'd like for us to read together there verses 2 through 6. Isaiah 1, beginning with verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib or manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupted. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away their back. Why should you be stricken again? God says. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. How would you like to have a message given to you by a prophet? Wouldn't make you feel too good, would it? But you know, whenever God gives a message like this, a message that is so difficult, that is so startling in its warning, he always has a remedy. It's never too late. It's not hopeless. And that's why we read there in verses 16 through 20, those wonderful words, wash yourselves. Verse 16, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then that beautiful passage that many of us, I'm sure, have memorized. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The key to the continued survival of Judah and of all of us today, for that matter, is to be found right there in verse 19. Verse 19. Look at it again. If you are willing and obedient. You must be willing to change your sinful ways, God says. Sometimes he has to go to extraordinary measures to bring about a willingness on people's part to change, as we will soon see. Willing obedience, by God's grace and through his power, can only come about as a result of having a willing heart. We equate then willingness of obedience to willingness of heart. So let's just stop for a moment and think about that. Can love be legislated? Can it? Can willingness be forced? No. Can a hard heart be changed into a willing heart? Let me illustrate. I have a couple of things here that I'd like to just help us to picture what we're talking about here. All right, now, what I have here is a string, just a plain old heavy-duty string. I have in here the tofutti cream cheese, plain, no. What I have in here is a noodle, a wet noodle. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay the wet noodle out here, if I can get him. He's really wet. And I'm going to allow the string and the noodle to represent something. I'm going to let them represent the forcing of the will. So force. And then besides that, I have a dry noodle. In fact, I have two dry noodles just in case one of them breaks. We're going to let that represent love. And here, the ball represents the human will. So what I want to do is I want to take this ball and I want to just put him right here, see if I can make him stay. He doesn't want to stay too well. We'll put him right there in the hole. And I want to force this ball to move. I want to get him to go off of the stand that I have here. So let's first of all try using the force of the string. I put the string and I line it up right beside the ball here, and I grab the end of it and I push. And I push. And I give it everything I've got. It does not want to move that ball. It just kind of goes no place. Does a little better, probably, than the noodle here. Let's try the noodle. So we're going to line up the noodle right up here beside the ball. And I'll pick up the noodle on the end. And I'm going to try pushing on the noodle. And he's going to push the ball. And the ball is going to fall off of my tray here. You think that'll happen? Not in a million years, right? It's like a worm. He's moving, but he's not going where he needs to go. All right, so forcing the will doesn't seem to work, does it, young people, kids? Now we're going to try love. Here's love. This is the hard noodle. So we're going to place the hard noodle right beside the ball here and push. And we'll give it a nice little push. Can we move the ball? Can we push the wheel around a little bit? Yes, we can. Can we make him go off the tray? I don't know. That looks like it might be a little hard to do. Ugh! Wow! Love is powerful, isn't it? It's strong. It's capable of doing things that force could never do. And isn't that the message that God's trying to give us here in this passage? I think so. I think that this is a wonderful passage for us as parents and as grandparents to try to understand. If a child is brought up to love the Lord and to follow his paths, but let's say in his teenage years he decides, nope, I don't want to do that. I don't want to follow the path of my parents. I want to go along with what some of my non-Christian friends are doing. Don't want to come to church. Don't want to keep the Sabbath. Don't want to study the Bible. Don't even know whether I believe in God or not. Can we force that young person to change his mind? Think string. Well, what about using harsh disciplinary measures or maybe critical words? Would that work? Think wet noodle. It doesn't produce the desired results, does it? More than likely, he just digs in his heels, right? What will work, though, according to our illustration and according to what God is sharing with us in this passage, is love. Although it must be combined with time and patience, with superior listening skills, and bathed with prayer. But love will work given time. I've shared with you the story of my youngest son. And it just touches my heart every time to see how God has worked with him. Given these principles, if only I had used them earlier. If only I hadn't tried to push him into his Christianity and set those rules and regulations that really made him dig in his heels even more. But God is gracious to us as parents, as grandparents. And he helps us to learn in the process. Many of us know from personal experience that those who choose a path apart from Jesus eventually find themselves facing disastrous consequences. Isn't that true? The nation of Judah was discovering this the hard way. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me for a moment. Still there in Isaiah 1. 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. But God was not willing to allow his children to be punished any more than necessary. That's the point. He just needed to get their attention. And that's why he pleads with them there in verse 18. Come, let's think together about your course of action. No matter what mistakes you made in the past, I'm willing to forgive them completely. I'll wash you as white as snow. But it's your decision to accept God's blueprint for happiness, to enter into a relationship with him, or to say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with it. He leaves it up to us. However, if we refuse and we try to go it alone, that roaring lion, the devil, will chase us down and he will devour us. In the last year of Uzziah's reign, the year 640 BC, Isaiah describes his special calling to be a prophet of the Lord. It's an amazing story. You find it best in that little book, Patriarchs or Prophets and Kings, where the setting is described there. Isaiah is praying in the courtyard, and in this picture that I found here of a man, a priest, in front of the temple in the courtyard, I think that depicts it. He's praying when suddenly he sees an absolutely astonishing sight. The great temple doors are thrown open. The curtain that separates the holy from the most holy place is pulled back. And he looks straight into the most holy place. Now, for a young man like Isaiah, not a priest, to actually be looking into the most holy place must have been the most shocking experience, because only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year. And here he is looking straight into it. Let's read about it there in chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, 640, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Reminds me when we had the wedding here a few weeks ago, and the lovely bride, and with her dress and the great long train. Wherever she moved up here, someone had to be carrying it to make sure she didn't step on it and it went in the right place. The train of his robe filled the temple, it says. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, covered his face with two of them, his feet with two. With two he flew. And they cried to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I'm sure that that's the way it seemed to young Isaiah. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then it was, like Jerry described to the young people, that one of those angels flew to him with a live coal from off the altar. And he touched his mouth. Now, normally, of course, that would have just singed his lips and his mouth, and he would have been in great pain, but not in this case. Because this is symbolic of something that's happening. This coal, as it touched his lips, is taking his iniquity, his sins, away. And he's being purged and cleansed. And verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for, not me, who will go for us?'" More than one God, you see. A triune God, a Trinity. "And I said, 'Here am I. Send me. I want to focus on this last verse for a moment. I don't know about you, but whenever I read this verse, I just get goosebumps. God is calling a teenager, a young man wet by in the ear, so to speak. And he's saying to him, I need someone like you. Someone who has not rebelled against me, who loves me for who I am, who understands there's a great controversy going on here. There is a battle to be won. Time is short. And there's a message, a warning that has to be given to the earth, to the people. What do you say? Can I count on you to give that message? And my friends, I believe that that is a calling that goes far beyond just young Isaiah back there in 640 BC. I think that it's not just extended to young people, though. Today, people are needed. God needs people of all ages, all nationalities, rich or poor, whether they have a GED or a PhD. God doesn't care. Who will go for us, he says. You see, friends, though God could go for himself, or he could send heavenly messengers to do the job better than us, he'd rather not. Not if there is just one person who will stand in the gap, who will take his or her place on the Lord's side and receive the blessing of going, of serving. I thank God for young men like Uzziah today who stepped forward. We had such a man. He met with us on Thursday evening. He met with our committee as we were trying to decide who could we find that would take Pastor John's place for the next 4 months and work with our young people here in our church and prepare them, because they're the ones who are going to be putting on the evangelistic meetings upcoming. They're the ones who have the energy and the passion, and they just need someone to provide that kind of leadership, a man like Isaiah. And so we're hoping that the man that we interviewed on Thursday, Lance Mishlo, coming to us from Wisconsin, will be that man. Pray for him. Pray for us in the final decision process. You know, there was a time, according to the Bible, when God made a plea like that. And not one person in the entire earth stepped up and said, I'll go. But not today. Today, young Isaiah is there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. I imagine his heart is racing. His eyes are as big as saucers. His mind is just going, going. Here I am, he says, Lord, I'll go. Send me. And I don't read any place in this passage where it says that he's thinking, now I wonder, let me check my schedule. What's in it for me, Lord? You won't ask me to get up front and say anything, will you? You won't ask me to change my TV schedule time. I don't think so. Instead, Isaiah steps into the prophetic role, becoming a messenger for the King of Kings that summer of 640 BC. He learned to march to a different drummer. He took orders from heavenly headquarters. Years of prosperity rolled along under good King Jotham. But then Jotham died at an early age, and Ahaz came to power. Unfortunately for Judah, Ahaz is one of those notable exceptions to the many good kings that preceded him. You know what Ahaz did? He replaced the worship of God with the worship of Baal. He shut down the temple. He fired the priests. And on every corner in Jerusalem, he set up a god, a false god for them to worship. He erected high places around the towns and villages all around Jerusalem. Eventually, God's messages through Isaiah throughout this period were so filled with warnings and predictions. Unfortunately, Judah followed right along with their king. And they reached a place where God said, your cities will be destroyed. Your land will be desolated. And it wasn't long before the inevitable happened. King Pekah of Israel, King Rezin of Syria came together to fight against Ahaz. On our map here, we can see how Judah's army suffered a disastrous defeat in the southern part of the nation. They took the port cities around the Gulf there. Syria occupied the south, Israel the north, and poor Judah was totally surrounded by these massive armies, the combined armies of Syria and Israel. Ahaz and all Jerusalem were quaking in their boots. Since the king had forsaken God, couldn't very well turn to God for help. Nor did he want to. It appeared that all was lost and that his kingdom was about to fall. But despite Ahaz's rebellion, God was not finished with Judah yet. Their door of probation had not yet closed. God had a message for wicked King Ahaz, and he had a messenger to deliver it. Let's read the account there in Isaiah 7, 3 through 7. Amazing. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son. Meet him at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field and say to him. Imagine saying this to the great king. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. That's talking about the king of Israel, Pekah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let's go up against you and trouble it, and let's make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Damascus was the capital city of Syria. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, another name for the northern kingdom, will be broken so that it will no longer be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Pekah, Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. You see, my friends, in God's sight, these two great kings that were attacking Judah were nothing but smoking firebrands. Just the stubs of the firebrands, in fact. They thought that they could do anything. But as far as God was concerned, they were nothing but smoke and mirrors. These two kings thought they had the battle won. Their battering rams, even now, were making ready to demolish the walls of Jerusalem. They had no idea of the fate that God had in store for them. I'd like to suggest, in our own battles, spiritual and otherwise, sometimes things look pretty hopeless. Our defenses are crumbling. There's no relief in sight. Our unemployment check's about ready to run out. Perhaps we're upside down on our mortgage. Or maybe an important relationship has gone sour. Let's remember Ahaz and view our plight from God's perspective. Remember that promise there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation. Read situation. There is no situation that has overtaken you that God cannot provide a way of escape. There is no pit so deep you've sunk into that he cannot rescue you out of. Call upon me, he says, and I will deliver you. To help shore up his non-existent faith, Isaiah said to the king, ask any sign from the Lord. Let's read it there. Verses 11 and 12. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Have you ever wished that God would give you a sign? Just some indication that would tell you how to respond to some important decision? That it's God's will for you to do this or that? I find Ahaz's answer here, his response, very revealing. He knew, if anyone knew from Israel's history, that the God of heaven could do anything. I'm sure it was very fresh in his mind what had happened not too many years before on top of Mount Carmel. Surely he knew the story of David and Goliath. He was very well aware of Jonah's encounter with a whale. He knew that God could deliver him and his city. He just didn't want the obligation that goes along with the deliverance. You see, he had chosen the ways of the nations and the world around him. Elijah had challenged Israel from the top of Carmel. He said, how long will you continue to choose Baal as your God? And he wasn't talking about Baal worship as much as he was talking about the sensuality and the materialism that went along with that. We don't know anything about that today in our world, do we? If God in heaven is truly God over all, then follow him. But Ahaz and much of Judah had charted a different course. They had given allegiance to the prince of this world, Satan. And they wanted nothing to do with the self-sacrificing, neighbor-helping God and life. In part two of Send Me, we're going to discover how differently King Ahaz's son responded to God's call than his father, even though their circumstances were almost identical. Two kings, father and son, both facing imminent destruction at the hands of their enemies, both given the opportunity of putting God to the test, but a radical difference in the condition of their heart, of how they felt about God, made all the difference. Why does one person choose to respond to God's call and the other reject it? We're going to explore that question in 2 weeks' time. I hope you'll be there. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of Jotham, God of Isaiah. Lord, as we think back over the centuries and the millenniums of time and the way you have demonstrated your love and your care for your people, how you have put yourself on the line time and time again, how you have promised to be our Savior and our Deliverer, to provide us with protection, to prosper us and to bless us. And how so oftentimes we have turned the other direction. We've said, no, thank you, Lord. I have better things to do. Oh, God, forgive us. Welcome us back into your good graces. Thank you for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. This morning, even now. Lord, I know that what you are wanting more than anything is a congregation of people who will say yes, Lord, to your call. We will go. We won't worry about our schedules. We won't worry about what's on TV. We won't worry how much we're going to get paid for it. We'll go in the same enthusiasm and energy and passion that Isaiah demonstrated as a young man. Here we are, Lord. Send us out into the fields that are white for the harvest. Oh, Lord, bless in our plans and our execution as we have these evangelistic meetings coming up. Oh, Father, as these young people descend on us from various parts of the country over this next month from the youth rush, and as they're going from door to door in Fair Oaks and Folsom and in Orangevale, and as they're passing out literature and as they're talking to people about Jesus, Lord, go ahead of them and prepare their hearts. And then as those people are asking questions and as they're taking Bible studies and as they're responding to the message that will be presented here, and they come to this church, Lord, may we be prepared to meet them with an uncompromising love, with a love that will just absorb them and take them in and accept them the way they are. Father, we want to be your hands and feet. And I ask that you will take us from this place filled with an enthusiasm, with a new vision, a new insight in what you can do through your people. We thank you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.